first of the month. I'm sure it's getting a little repetitive by now that we're studying somewhat of the same thing every week, or every month, I should say. But that's kind of the point. And also, it's probably seemed a little intense because a lot of these letters to Revelation are calling out of sin. And I've tried to capitalize on exactly what Jesus is saying when he calls out sin and says you can't live in sin. And I would just like to say that I'm not sorry for that. So if you're looking for an apology, I'm not sorry, but that is exactly what Jesus is trying to convey here. I did want to begin with saying that last week I talked about something that I wanted to bring some clarity to with our last church. You can go ahead and open up to Revelation, as that is where we will be. We will be in Revelation. But when we were talking about Pergamum, and this also came up when we talked about Smyrna, we were talking a little bit about standing firm for truth and how important it is to stand firm on doctrinal truth. And just to clarify, standing firm on truth does not mean niche interpretations of very specific scriptures. And I don't think I made that point clear enough. I went back and listened, and I don't think I made that known enough. But when we were talking about standing firm on truth, it's important to stand firm on what is true 100% in the macro truths of Scripture, of what Jesus teaches clearly, what Paul teaches clearly, and what is necessary for Christians to know. Now, moving forward, today we're going to be talking about Thyatira, which is the church after Pergamum. And yes, I know I call it Thyatira. I don't know if that's right, but that's what I've always called it. So if you call it Thyatira, you're probably right. But Thyatira is where we will be. And I'll go ahead and begin by reading there, starting in verse 18. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, I read that pretty fast. I'm going to slow down a little bit, and we're going to go through some things in this section as we've done every first time of the month. But once again, like I say every week, Revelation is super important to remember two things. Every letter starts with a relevant depiction of Jesus, something that's important to know about him, and it ends with a promise to faithful believers, which is also relevant to the story. And I want to begin today by talking about this relevant depiction of Jesus that we see here. Now, you don't have to turn to Daniel, the 10th chapter. I put that up there because that's where this imagery of Jesus comes from. It's Daniel 10, 5, and 6. But the depiction that we get of Jesus here is that he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Now, in Daniel specifically, I'll talk about that in a second. In Daniel specifically, I think it says he has eyes like a torch of fire and maybe legs like burnished bronze, but it's the same depiction here that we're getting. And what's meant by that is that when it says Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire, it's meant to depict that Jesus is holy. He is all-seeing and all-knowing. Everything that these people in Thyatira were trying to hide and were practicing is very much known by Christ. And again, that points back to Daniel 10. And in the same way, it says that Jesus has feet like burnished bronze. And what that means is he stands to judge. Burnished bronze was super, super, super firm. It was very strong metal because it was a combination of different metals sometimes. And the idea here is that he stands and judges with endurance. He's never changing, which we'll get to in a little bit here. But he is always firmly judging. Now, the first depiction here is that Jesus is the Son of God. And I could go on a whole rabbit trail with this, so I'll try not to. But it's very clear that Jesus is God in Scripture. That's one of those things that when we talk about standing on truth, that is a non-compromisable truth. That God exists in three persons, that the Trinity is a true doctrine that the Bible teaches because we see that Jesus is so clearly God. One verse that brings it up is Revelation 1:17. If you don't have to turn back, I mean, you can flip a page if you'd like. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, but he laid his right hand on me, saying," Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last," which is clearly a hint of him saying that I am eternal. That's God saying that I am, or that's Jesus saying, I am eternal. Now, the other idea with this that I usually will go to when I'm talking to someone who might believe Jesus is not God, common examples are Jehovah's Witness members or friends who might be following that, is you don't have to turn there, but John 8:58 and Exodus 3:14. In John 8:58, the Jews are saying, "Who are you?" pretty much is what they're saying. And then Abraham comes up and Jesus says, "Before Abraham, ego eimi," which is the Greek for saying, "I am." In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Exodus 3:14, when Moses says, "Who should I tell them sent me?" God the Father says, "Ego eimi," this same phrase. He says, "I am." And the reason we know this is Jesus claiming to be God more than anything is because a verse later in John 8, they try and stone him. And they wouldn't have been trying to stone him if he simply was making a weird statement about being really old, right? So this is obviously a claim of Christ's deity. Now, I'll move on or else I will not stop talking about this slide. But the first way that Jesus commends his church is that they've grown in their works. It says that they've grown in their works there in verse 19 of Revelation 2. It says that their latter works exceed the first. And I wanted to put this translation up here for clarity. It's a very accurate translation called the NET, but it says, "I know your deeds, colon." So these are all the deeds that they've been practicing. Your love, your faith, your service, and steadfast endurance. And then it says, "In fact, I know your more recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones." So Jesus is saying that they've grown. They had these four specific qualities that Jesus is commending them for, with the first being love. But the question here is, why say that? Why is love so important? I think it's important because it's not optional. A lot of times we also have a misconception of love, a feeling as if love is a state of being, or I feel love towards this person, or it's a feeling. But Scripture is so clear that love is a verb. Love is an action. When I am called to love someone, if I'm growing in love, I'm doing these loving things toward them better. It's not that you get a stronger feeling of this love. It's not that you're more infatuated with someone, if you'll use that term. But it's that you're growing in the work of love. And that's exactly why Jesus here refers to love as one of their deeds. They were doing love better. And it sounds weird to say, but that's what it is implying here. Now, obviously, you don't only need to love your brothers and sisters, but you need to love Christ. You need to love Jesus in a way that exceeds the state of love that we often find ourselves in. And loving Jesus is not just coming to church on Sundays. It's not simply just, I went to Bible study Wednesday, and I do a devotional like 4 days a week. That's not just loving Jesus. Loving Jesus is a complete devotion to him, knowing that since he gave his entire life for me, I can do the same. I'm able to do the same exact thing. I'm able to give my life for Jesus. Now, I can't love like Jesus did. I have no capacity to love like God, like the God who is love. But I can give my life for Christ, and we are told to give our lives for Christ. Now, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, we kind of see the other side of this. We talked a lot about how we love Christ and how we love others and how we have to love as an action, actively love our brothers and sisters and Christ. But here in Romans 8, we see a little bit about Christ's love for us. So I'll start reading in Romans 8:31. Paul says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's very clear here that as someone who has been saved, as someone who has put on Christ, nothing can separate us from his love. God isn't going to decide one day that he no longer wants to save you. He's not going to He's not going to decide one random time that I'm not going to be faithful anymore. My love is not going to be extended to him or her anymore. Rather, God is faithful. God will always love us. The love of Christ has no end. The love of Christ is not determinant on any physical or even spiritual thing that happens. Now, we can fall away from our salvation. We can choose to pursue something else besides Christ and fall away from it on our end. But Christ's love from his side cannot be removed from us. It cannot be removed from us. Now, the phrase here, the elect, is often, we are often afraid to talk about it, myself included. I even go to a Baptist school and it comes up a lot and it's very misused a lot. But if you're saved, you are the elect. There should be no doubt that if you've put on Christ, if you have accepted salvation that's been given to you, whenever you see elect in Scripture, that's you. You're part of that. If you've been saved by God, you are part of that elect. Now, I won't go into much more detail about that, but I do want to sort of flip this back over to our side of things. Now, I want to ask, how often do we separate our love from God? We know that he never separates his love from us. He never pushes us out of his love. But how often do we separate our love from God? How often when we do things that we love, do we say, okay, I'm doing this because I love it, but God isn't part of it? Or even worse, how often do we not even think about God when we do it? How often do we completely separate the God that we love and the things that we love? And I think it's so important to remember that those things cannot be separated. We have to remember to love God in everything that we do. Now, faith is also brought up here, but I want to dive a little bit into service because I think it directly relates to this. A lot of times we think of Colossians 3:23, where it says, you don't have to turn there, but it says, do everything as in full effort as if you're working for the Lord. Seek to glorify God through your work. But service is not just adding Christ to the work you already do, but it's also doing the work that Christ has told you to do. So if I have a job and I become a Christian, it's not just saying, all right, I'm still doing the same job, but I'm also bringing Jesus into it. Though that's part of it. It's very important to do that. But instead of just that, it's also saying that since I am a Christian, my priority is kingdom work. My priority is making disciples of all nations, as Matthew 28 says. Now, that's not to say that when you go to your employment job, you go to your earthly job, that you shouldn't be bringing Christ into it. Because that's so important. And that's the everyday activity that is extremely important. But we do have to remember that that bringing Christ into our earthly job that we already have is not more important than doing the things for his kingdom. It is so important to remember that we are called to make disciples of all nations as our first and foremost priority. I brought up 1 Peter 4 here. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to go into that. The important thing to remember here is that everything that we do, whether it's love others, whether it's serve others, or whether it's love God or serve him, it's all by God's grace that we have the even ability to do this. Only by God's grace do we have the opportunity to serve and to love. Now, to Thyatira, Jesus switches to the things that they are doing wrong. He switches to the judgments that he has against them. And the first one that he gives them is to stop permitting sins. And Jesus goes into detail here about how disgusting and filthy it is that they're committing these sins. He references Jezebel, who is wicked, the wicked Jezebel from the Old Testament. But I find it very interesting that in all of these letters, Jesus seems to not necessarily just point out the sin, but rather the fact that the church is accepting the sin. And what I mean by that here is when Jesus brings it up, it says that you, in verse 20, it says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel," and goes into this symbolism of Jezebel. But the issue is not only the sin, but also that the church is tolerating it. The church in Thyatira was allowing them to continue in this sin. And I think this is so reflective of 1 Corinthians 5, if you will turn there with me. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Now, this is not the same church, obviously. This is Paul talking to Corinth rather than Jesus talking to Thyatira. But I think there's a very big mirror here in what we see Paul telling the church in Corinth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." And he goes on, verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now going down to verse 12, Paul says, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil one from among you." Now there's a lot going on in here, but the first thing that's very evident in this is that if there's evil and unrepentant sin in the church, the person that's practicing that should not be in the church. Paul is very clear here that if someone is being this leaven who is impacting the whole church by their evil and by their sin, that they should be removed from the church. Now, I'll get into why in a second, because that is, I would argue, the most important part. But they cannot remain in the church. Jesus says, or Paul says here, to remove them from the church. And if you don't agree with that, take that up with Paul, not me. But he says to remove them from the church. And the old leaven symbolism here is super important here in verse 6. What's being said here is, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." What that means is that when the Passover lamb was coming and when Passover was about to happen, the Jews would remove all the leaven from them because they could not have unleavened bread on Passover. They couldn't have any leaven around them. And if they had leaven, the Passover lamb, if you will, couldn't be sacrificed. It couldn't be a proper Passover meal with leaven. It sounds interesting and it might sound complicated, but the idea is that when we keep evil in the church, when we keep this leaven in the church who is impacting other people, who is causing this evil to spread, who is themselves practicing evil, Christ cannot approach the church. The church cannot come before Christ if it is in evil. Paul says also not to associate with specifically sexual immoral brethren, but anyone who is in unrepentant evil. He says don't associate with them. It's important to remember that when someone has put themselves in the situation of pursuing evil, we should treat them not necessarily as a brother anymore, but as someone who needs to be saved, as someone who we need to preach to, as someone who needs to hear the gospel message as they did before they believed, which is so important because so often it seems harsh. Church discipline seems difficult and harsh when we use the word disfellowship, and when we push someone maybe out of the church, or when we maybe encourage someone to leave the church. But it's important to remember that whenever we do this, it should be from the standpoint of the second half of verse 5 here. It says, "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." We can't judge our brothers and sisters from any other standpoint besides this. Whenever we judge our brother and sister, whenever we try and fix sin inside the church, we have to remember we're doing it because we love them and we want them to come back to salvation. You kicking them out of the church isn't removing them from the church. They've already removed themselves from the church by practicing evil. What you're doing by that is showing them that you cannot be part of God's body when you're in evil and that you need to be saved. But I also want to point out here as sort of a third point of this, that we are only to judge those inside the church. Paul makes that very clear in verse 13. He says, God judges those outside. Purge the evil one from among you. That means when we evangelize the people, I didn't say if, I said when we evangelize the people, because we have to evangelize, we're not telling them to turn away from their sins because they need to fix their sins first. We're telling them that they're in sin and you need to repent and come to Christ because God has been merciful and offered salvation. But we're not telling them, fix your sins. We're not going and telling them, you need to stop doing this before you come to Christ. Our message to outsiders is to preach that Christ will save you from your sins. You will need to repent of your sins and turn away and be baptized and confess Christ as Lord of your life. But you need to come to Christ first. And the message that we should be preaching is Christ crucified for sins, not that someone needs to turn away immediately. Now, that being said, it is important to remember that when someone comes to Christ, they do have to turn away from their sins. That's part of being saved, part of coming to Christ. We're baptized for the remission of our sins after we've repented. We're baptized to wash them away. But our message does not hinge on people fixing their sins. Our message hinges on Christ has been the propitiation for all sins. That is the number one most important part of this. Now, I won't go into this for the sake of time, but Philippians 2:4-11, essentially, I mean, if you're taking notes, I would write this down. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. And that's the reason we do all of this. Because if Jesus was not Lord, if Jesus had not risen up from the grave, and if there was no resurrection, as Paul goes into 1 Corinthians, then there would be no point in any of this. There would be no point in stopping sinning. If there was no resurrection, if Jesus wasn't Lord, why wouldn't I just do whatever I want? Why wouldn't I find as much pleasure right now that I ever could because there's nothing else to live for? But we know that's not true. And we know that there's purpose behind this because Jesus is Lord. And the pleasure we find when we deny pleasure right now, when we choose to pursue Christ's way, the Lord of all's way, we will find pleasure after this. Pleasure that's uncomparable to what we would find right now temporarily. Now, the third thing brought up here to Thyatira, which is kind of implied, is to repent. Verse 21, there in Revelation 2, says that Jesus has given them plenty of time to turn away from their sins, but they chose not to. They made the decision not to turn away from their sins because they didn't want to. They wanted to pursue the pleasure, as I mentioned a second ago, that brought them good feelings. They weren't willing to give up the good feelings that they got from what they were doing. They didn't see the importance of Jesus as Lord, and they weren't willing to turn away from their sins. But praise be to God that we have right now. And if we're in sin, even in this very moment, if you're in sin right now, you have every ability to stop listening to everything I'm saying and just repent. That's just a wonderful blessing, and what great mercy God has given us. Right now, you can bow your head and repent. You don't even need to bow your head. In your mind, you can just repent of your sins because of how gracious God is. And that's so important. I would encourage you that if you're in sin right now, to do that. whatever else I'm going to say is not as important as turning away from your sins right now. So if you're in sin, I would encourage you, just completely focus on repenting of your sins and turning away from them. But if you turn to Romans 2, we'll read a little bit from Romans 2 here. Once again, Jesus said that they had the opportunity to repent, but they chose not to. Now, Romans 2, starting in verse 6, says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." What's meant here is that Jesus is going to judge you no matter where you come from, no matter if you are Jewish or not Jewish in this context. He's going to completely judge everything you've done. But he's also extended grace to everyone, no matter your context, no matter if you're Jewish, Greek, no matter where you come from, no matter who you are, that offer of grace has been extended to you. God shows no partiality in his judgment, but he also shows no partiality in his righteousness. He shows no partiality in justifying those who seek and have faith in his Son. It's so clear in Romans, and I won't go into a lot of detail about this, but it's so clear in Romans that God is the one who does the saving. We accept the gift of salvation, as Romans 3 says. We accept what God has done for us. We repent of our sins. We confess Jesus as Lord. We believe in him. We're baptized for the remission of our sins, as we know. But we're completely saved by God. There's nothing I did that brought me to salvation. It is purely the finished work of Christ that brought me to salvation. And if it wasn't for God, I could be baptized 100 times in complete faith and I wouldn't be saved. It is purely through God's mercy that salvation has been extended to us. And with that being said, we have all the more opportunity to come to faith in Christ. However, just because God has extended this offer of mercy, there's still an obligation of all to accept it. There's still an obligation of us to continually not choose evil. And even if you've already accepted the offer of salvation, even if you've put on Christ, you still have to choose not to pursue evil. Because evil, if you will, is pursuing you. Evil is all around. The world is full of it, and it is so easy to accept it. But we have to continuously choose to pursue righteousness. Because we know where God's wrath is and what his wrath is for. I won't go into detail, or I won't ask you to turn there. It's Ezekiel 18th chapter is another verse that talks about casting away your sins from you and preparing for yourself a new spirit and heart. But I do want to look at Luke, the 13th chapter, if you'll turn there. Luke chapter 13. There's another often misquoted passage here, but Luke, the 13th chapter, starting in verse 1, says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Gentile or Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" What Jesus is asking is, do you think because someone was punished harder or died in a worse way, that they're worse sinners than you are or worse sinners than anyone else who commits evil? And his response to that is no. His response is no, which I find very encouraging to know that you can't be a worse sinner than someone else, because we know that Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have. All have put themselves in a state by nature and by choice of being separate from God. All have distanced themselves from God and deserve this punishment. Which is why it's so wonderful that God has had mercy to save us from his own punishment and from the decisions that we have made. Now the promise here to faithful believers comes from Psalm 2. I won't read Psalm 2, but it's in Revelation 2, 27 and 28. It's a reference to Psalm 2. The promise here comes from the Messianic Psalm, where God tells the Messiah that the Messiah will be given authority over the nations and will rule them as a rod of iron and fragile vessels of clay. And those two things are both from Psalm 2. But what's being said here is that Christ is going to rule over all the nations, and he will judge them. This rod of iron and jar of clay represents pure judgment of destroying these jars of clay that were fragile with a rod of iron that's very strong. Christ will have pure judgment. But what really sums all of this up is what's said, what the third thing said there is in verse 28. In verse 28, it says that faithful believers will receive the bright and morning star. So a lot of times, I used to struggle with this and not understand really what it meant that we were going to judge the nations and we were going to hold this rod of iron. But you can't separate these three things. The reason we're able to do that, and we're going to do that, is because we have been offered to take part in the inheritance of Christ. We will receive the bright and morning star. And what the bright and morning star is, Revelation 22:16 says that it's Jesus. Christ is the bright and morning star. When it says we're going to receive it, we will receive him. And in his inheritance that we also will take part in, we will judge the nations and have authority with him and in him. Now the question I do want to end with is do you want to be part of God's inheritance? Have you accepted God's inheritance offer that he's given to you? Jesus Christ came to this earth to live as a man, and he lived perfectly. He fulfilled the law that we couldn't fulfill. The law that is perfect, the law that is unchanging, and he fulfilled it. And Jesus then died for the sins of all of us. He died so that we did not have to die. He atoned for our sins and then rose again. He is now seated at the right hand of God. If you have not accepted him as your Savior and put on Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, believed he is the Son of God, confessed him as Lord, or been baptized for the remission of your sins, I would encourage you not to wait, because we don't know how long we have. And if this morning you have been pierced to the heart maybe and you need to take the next step in your faith, I would encourage you to come forward as Glenn leads us in the song.